Excuse me. Let's turn to Galatians chapter 1. Let's do it in a hurry while my throat still holds out here. We begin tonight to look at a long autobiographical section of this epistle of Paul to the Galatians. It makes up nearly one-fifth of the whole epistle, where Paul tells us, by having a good panoramic view of the first 15 years of his life and ministry, how the origins of the gospel came to be. Now the question is, why does Paul waste, so to speak, this long a section of scripture just telling us about how he went here and there and talked about this and that with so-and-so? Well, it's because Paul and his gospel were under attack. The Judaizers, those men who purported to come from James, but in fact did not, were going around where Paul had preached and taught, and they were saying something like this. Well, Paul is not really an apostle like the other apostles. In fact, he took the apostle of Peter and James and John and the others, and he distorted it with his own ideas and gave it to the Gentiles to make it easy for them to come into the kingdom. Paul has taken the gospel of Jesus Christ, which is that a man must first become circumcised and keep the law of Moses, and then have faith in Christ and be baptized, and he has dropped off the front half of that, making it too easy for the uncircumcised to come into the kingdom. Paul is a false apostle with a false gospel. And naturally, Paul is defending himself. I notice that some of the commentators think that's a little self-serving, but I think they've never been in the ministry. They don't realize that the vast majority of time when a minister is under attack, it's really the message that is being undermined and attacked. And certainly, in the case of an inspired apostle who's giving us the gospel of God. F.F. Bruce says, Paul here begins an autobiographical summary, which continues all the way to chapter 2, verse 14. It occupies nearly one-fifth of the whole letter. It therefore constitutes a substantial part of his argument. It should help the modern reader to reconstruct at least one element in the situation to which Paul addresses himself. That element took the form of a denial of Paul's independent standing as an apostle. He is at pains, therefore, to rebut that denial and to emphasize with all the solemnity which he is capable that the gospel which he preaches, together with his commission to preach it, was received by him directly from the risen Christ without any human intermediary. Paul proceeds to take us on a panoramic trip, so to speak, of the first 15 years of his life. He tells us why he's doing that. He tells us his motives in verses 11 and 12. For I would have you know, brethren, that the gospel which was preached by me is not according to man, for I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. He says, I want you to know that what I've given you is not some concoction of my own. It comes directly from Jesus Christ. I didn't get it from any of the other apostles. I didn't get it from my mom and dad. I didn't get it from Gamaliel when I studied underneath him. This is not something that I dreamed up when I was bored and making tents. I received this from Jesus Christ, directly from him, as Peter and the apostles received their gospel directly from Christ. And I want to explain how that happened. So he takes us on a journey into the past. He surveys these first 15 years of his life, beginning in his conversion, and he tells us four things, beginning in chapter 1, verse 13, all the way through chapter 2, verse 14. He tells us about his former manner of life as a Jew in Judaism. He talks then about his first meeting with the apostles, when he had been converted about 3 years. Then he tells us about the family visit he made to Jerusalem as a pastor of the Antioch Church, a full 14 years after he was converted, after spending 11 years preaching the gospel all by himself. And finally, he tells us about the very first time in public he had to defend the gospel and go toe-to-toe, square off with none other than Peter the apostle himself. He's doing this to establish one fact and one fact only, that the gospel that Paul preaches is of divine origin and not a development of man. Before we see what he says, let's pray. Father, the gospel is always under attack. We find that in our own culture now, as evangelicals are increasingly ridiculed, as faithful ministers are increasingly presented as charlatans and buffoons and people who are mean-spirited, we know that they are really not after us. They're after the truth. But a man is saved in Jesus Christ alone by faith alone, according to your grace alone, by repentance and faith. So we ask you to open up our hearts and minds today to give us a clear understanding of what our brother Paul is trying to teach us, so that we might use it as a guide and a guard for us in this day in which that same gospel of Paul is once again under attack. We would ask you this for our sake and for the sake of Christ. In his name we pray. Amen. Paul first talks about his former manner of life as a Jew. He says, beginning in verse 13, "For you have heard of my former manner of life in Judaism, how I used to persecute the church of God beyond measure, and I tried to destroy it. And I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries among my countrymen, being more extremely zealous for my ancestral traditions. But when he who had set me apart, even from my mother's womb, and called me through his grace, was pleased to reveal his son to me, that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately consult with flesh and blood, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me, but I went away to Arabia and returned once more to Damascus." Now Paul, in this first paragraph, wants to establish this fact, that the gospel he preaches is not a matter of Jewish tradition. Paul says, "I don't want you to think that I'm mellowed out in my later years." You know, that happens to people. People say, "Pastor, you're getting mellow." That sometimes it scares me when they say that. Because I've noticed sometimes as men get older, they pull punches. They won't stand up for the faith like they have to. They won't address the difficult issues. They're thinking about golf and retirements and things like that. Some people could have said to Paul, "You know, as he got older, he changed from being such a radical." And he began to evolve in his thinking and became kind of a pseudo-Christian with this odd little gospel of his that he left the truth that he once so vigorously defended. Paul says, "I'm going to tell you that didn't happen." He says that I was a Jew's Jew, a radical Pharisee. He would say in Philippians, "I was circumcised the eighth day of the nation Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, of a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law a Pharisee, as to zeal a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness which is in the law, found to be blameless." He would say in his defense before Agrippa and Festus, he says, "You have known about me and my long life previously, and they are willing to testify, all of them, that I lived as a Pharisee according to the strictest sect of our religion." He would say in another place in Acts, "I am a Pharisee, the son of Pharisees." He would say in another place in Acts, "I was advancing in Judaism beyond all my countrymen, being more extremely zealous for my ancestral traditions," which is exactly what he says here. "I was zealous for my traditions, and therefore I was a hyper-Jew. I didn't just evolve into some kind of Christian because I saw the error of my ways. I didn't see the error of my ways. I was a zealot, a fanatic. I was extremely zealous beyond all my contemporaries for what he calls in verse 14, my ancestral tradition." He uses the word Judaism, used only two times in the New Testament, once in verse 13 and once in verse 14. Paul is saying, even though I am ethnically still a Jew, racially I'll always be a Jew, I am no longer part of that system of religion and politics known as Judaism. I was once in that. I am no longer in that. He tells us in verse 15 and 16 what happened to change him. It wasn't some slow evolving process. It was a radical conversion by none other than Jesus Christ himself. "But when he who had set me apart from my mother's womb and called me through his grace was pleased to reveal his son to me," he said, "I was converted. I was predestined from eternity past. I was called by Christ to faith. I was commissioned by Jesus Christ into this ministry." Notice the contrast. I was once a zealot for Christ. Now I'm a zealot. I was once a zealot for Moses. Now I'm a zealot for Christ. I once tried to persecute the church. Now I'm building the church. I once preached against Jesus. Now I proclaimed his name. I was once born into a Pharisaical system. I now renounce that because I've been born again into the kingdom of God. Notice how he tells us what happens. Notice the I-God contrast. I persecuted the church. I tried to destroy it. I advanced in Judaism. I was extremely zealous for Jewish traditions, but God set me apart from my mother's womb. God called me. God revealed his son to me. God sent me away to Arabia to be trained. It is God who worked in his life. Paul is saying, I didn't kind of decide one day, oh, maybe I've been too hard on everybody. Maybe I'll just reconsider what these fine Christian people in this little sect called the Way are really trying to say, and I found that there was some merit in it. No. John Stott says, such was the state of Saul of Tarsus before his conversion. He was a bigot and a fanatic, wholehearted in his devotion to Judaism and in his persecution of the church and of Christ. Now, a man in that mental and emotional state is in no mood to change his mind, or even to have it changed by him by someone else. No conditioned reflex or other psychological device could convert a man in that state. He could not evolve into another state. Only God can reach him, and that is exactly what God did. So the first thing Paul says is, look at my former manner of life. Look how I persecuted Christ. I killed people for believing the very thing I'm willing to die for now. You explain how that happened. You can concoct any kind of reason, but I will tell you the truth. I encountered Jesus Christ face to face, like these other apostles did. And just like he changed Peter and James and John, he changed me. He goes now to a second event in his life. He says he did not immediately go consult with men about what Christianity was and what Christ might be calling him to do and what his message and ministry should be. He said he went away to Arabia for 3 years. And then he talks about 3 years later, coming to have his first meeting with the Apostle Peter. He says in verse 18, then 3 years later, that is 3 years after his conversion, then 3 years later, I went up to Jerusalem and to become acquainted with Cephas, that is Peter, and stayed with him 15 days. But I did not see any other of the apostles except James, the Lord's brother. Now in what I am writing to you, I assure you before God that I am not lying. Then I went into the regions of Syria and Cilicia, and I was still unknown by sight to the churches of Judea, which were in Christ, but only they kept hearing, he who once persecuted us is now preaching the faith which he once tried to destroy. They were glorifying God because of me. He says, 3 years after my conversion, 3 years after I spent time in Arabia with the Lord Jesus Christ, learning what an apostle was supposed to know and do, then and only then did I slip quietly up to Jerusalem and met with two men, Peter and James. It's important, brethren, that we put this in the historical context. We had time tonight, we could turn to Acts chapter 9, you can do so later. You can find that what Paul is saying here is confirmed by Luke, the precise, expert historian himself. That he was converted, that he remained in Damascus for a while preaching. Remember that people got so riled up about it, they wanted to kill him, so they guarded the gates so that he couldn't get out at night, and his friends put him in a large basket and lowered him through a hole in the wall over the wall of Damascus, and he slipped out. The scripture says in the book of Acts, and after many days had elapsed, and the Jews had plotted to kill him, then he made his way to Jerusalem. Those many days were 3 years. 3 years to make up for and to be parallel to the 3 years, more than likely, that Jesus spent with the other apostles training them in what the gospel and its ministry entailed. You see, many people say, well now, how did he train them? I don't know. But we do know this, that in five other places in his writing, in the book of Acts and in his epistles, Paul attests to the fact that many times Jesus Christ appeared to him personally and spoke to him face to face. For example, when he was in Corinth and he was greatly discouraged by all the opposition to his message, he says, and the Lord said to me one night in a vision, do not be afraid any longer, Paul, but go on speaking and do not be silent, for I am with you, and no man will attack you, and he will do you no harm, for I have many people in this city. There was another time, he said, when he was in prison, waiting to be shipped to Rome, that the Lord Jesus came to me and said, make haste, Go out of this Jerusalem quickly, because they will not accept your testimony about me. Go, for I will send you far away to the Gentiles. Another time, after he had given a defense and thought he would be let off of this spurious crime that he was supposedly guilty of and stirring up a riot in the temple, and he was sentenced to rot in prison for a while, Jesus Christ appeared to him and said, "Take courage, Paul, for as you have faithfully witnessed to me and my cause in Jerusalem, so I will send you, for you must witness in Rome itself." Paul talks about, in 2 Corinthians, how he was caught up to the heavenlies and heard and saw things that were beyond his imagination, some things he was not even allowed to tell us. He said, "I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago, whether in the body I do not know or out of the body I do not know, God knows, but such a man was caught up to the third heaven. And I know how such a man, whether in the body or apart from the body, I don't know, but God knows, he was caught up to paradise and heard inexpressible words which a man is not permitted to speak." We have no reason to think it's impossible that while he was in that Arabian area, around the area of Damascus, that was the Roman province of Arabia, not out in the Arabia we know of today, the Saudi desert, but there around Damascus in Syria, as he meditated upon Scripture and studied the Old Testament, and the Holy Spirit opened up his mind, that there were probably times when the resurrected Christ appeared to Paul to give him specific instructions. He says, "I have every..." By making this statement, Paul is saying, "I have the three criteria that it takes to be an apostle. Number one, I have been personally converted and selected and commissioned to be an apostle." Where? Lying on his back, looking up in the face of the glorified Christ on the way to Damascus. "I, secondly, have witnessed this resurrected Christ. I have seen Christ face to face and spoken with him since he has risen from the dead." Paul said, "Who are you, Lord?" And he said, "I am Jesus Christ, whom you are persecuting." Paul didn't say this, but I know he meant, "At that moment, I changed my mind. No one had ever explained it to me that way before." He then said, "I have been personally taught by Christ, just as the apostles were. Peter and the other 12, they have nothing over me. Christ spent 3 years teaching them in Galilee. He spent 3 years teaching me in Arabia." He says, "And then I went up to visit Jerusalem." It was a social visit. It was not official. There's nothing in either the book of Acts or the text of Galatians where he was summoned and inquired into by the apostles. In fact, he uses a little word, historesi, that means to make a friendly visit or to sightsee. He said, "I just went up to Jerusalem," and he says what it was for in this text, "to become acquainted with Peter. I just wanted to meet the man face to face and wanted to know who I was and wanted to chit chat." And he did so. Acts chapter 9, it says, "And he was with them moving about freely in Jerusalem, speaking out boldly in the name of the Lord. And he was talking and arguing with the Hellenistic Jews, and they were attempting to put him to death." Now, in those 15 days in Galatians that he says he was with them, the book of Acts says the majority of the time he was preaching, he was not sitting around being examined by a presbytery, going through theological trials and being oriented by the apostles as to what his job would be with the other 12. In fact, he belabors the point that he saw no one except Peter, the only apostle he saw, and James, who was not an apostle. He was introduced by them, by Barnabas, because the rest of the apostles and the people in the church were afraid to associate with Paul. They didn't believe he was converted yet, if you remember the context and the story in Acts chapter 9. But Barnabas brought him to Peter and said, "Peter, this guy is for real. He really is converted. Listen to what he's saying." And he got to know Peter, but when, as usual, wherever Paul went, there was a riot, he had the way of saying good morning and starting a brawl. He just had that personality, I guess. They were wanting to kill him, so the apostle said, "Look, it's better for you and for the peace of the church if you just leave town." So they sent him away to Cilicia. They sent him away to his hometown of Tarsus. He says that here. "They sent me away to Cilicia, and I was there for 11 years, he said. I was there from 3 years after my conversion to 14 years later. 11 years I went as far north into the region of Palestine that I could go away from the apostles. So for 11 years in my hometown of Tarsus, I made tents and I preached. I had no contact in those 11 years with anybody from the town of Jerusalem, not even Barnabas, no one. I developed over 11 years of preaching to my own people in the northern regions of Cilicia this gospel that I have now come to call my gospel. Not Peter's, not James and John's, my gospel. I developed it on my own. I did not learn it from Peter. Why is he belaboring this point? Because one of the other criticisms of him was this, that he came as a Johnny-come-lately into this apostolic band and really didn't understand the things that Jesus Christ had taught the others. So we got a little bit of John, and a little bit of James, and a little bit of Peter, and it got all mixed up, and he revised it and made a mess of the gospel. That's what the Jews were saying. He's not really an apostle like the rest. He's taken the apostolic gospel, and he's twisted it. Leon Morris says, this emphatic disclaimer of any contact with earlier believers and their leaders makes it clear that Paul did not derive his understanding of the Christian message from any who were Christians before him. Specifically, he did not learn from, nor was he commissioned by those who had been apostles before him. It could not be said that he had had instruction and had misunderstood that instruction and what the earlier teachers were trying to convey to him. It is of primary importance for Paul that he had been directly commissioned by Christ and that he had independently developed his gospel alongside of Peter, who was developing his. Peter went through a 10 or 11 year period, if you read the book of Acts, before he really came to realize that the Gentiles were allowed into the kingdom of Christ. It took Paul 10 or 11 years to develop his gospel as well. There's a great parallelism in both of their lives. That's why they are the two key figures of the book of Acts. You can shave that book right in half. And the first 12 chapters are the Acts of Peter the Apostle, and the ones from chapter 13 on are the Acts of Paul the Apostle. And it's amazing, if you really want to see it, how those two men developed spiritually and ministerially over the same course of time in the same way until they came to be kindred spirits, even though they would minister in different ways to different people groups. That leads to this third thing that Paul wants to tell us about his famine visit to Jerusalem. He says, beginning in chapter 2, then after an interval of 14 years after I was converted, Paul was converted roughly in the year 33. He spent 3 years in Arabia. From 36 to 47, he was in Tarsus of Cilicia, and then he was invited down to Antioch to co-pastor the church there with Barnabas. He says, then after an interval of 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, taking Titus along also. And it was because of a revelation that I went up, and I submitted to them the gospel which I preach among the Gentiles. But I did so in private to those who were of reputation, for fear that I might be running or had run in vain. But not even Titus, who was with me, though he was a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised. But it was because of the false brethren who had sneaked in to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, in order to bring us into bondage. But we did not yield in subjection to them even for an hour, so that the truth of the gospel might remain with you. For from those who were of high reputation, what they were makes no difference to me. God shows no partiality. Well, those who were of reputation contributed nothing to me. But on the contrary, seeing that I have been entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised, just as Peter had been to the circumcised, for he who effectually worked for Peter and his apostleship to the circumcised, effectually worked for me also to the Gentiles. And recognizing the grace that had been given me, James, Cephas, and John, who were reputed to be pillars, gave to me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship, that we might go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. They only asked us to remember the poor, the very thing I also was eager to do. 14 years after his conversion, 11 years after preaching on his own up in Cilicia, his hometown of Tarsus, Paul is invited by Barnabas, with the approval of the apostles in Jerusalem, to come and co-pastor the church in Antioch. You remember that in Acts chapter 11. And Barnabas left for Tarsus to look for Saul. And when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch, and came about that for an entire year they met with the church and taught considerable numbers, and the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. For an entire year, for the year of 47 A.D. roughly, Paul co-pastors the church of predominantly Gentiles with Barnabas now taking his gospel and giving a pastoral thrust and slant to it. You'll notice that he says, I went up in this text to see Peter because of a revelation. What does he mean? Well, the book of Acts tells us. Now, at this time, when Paul was co-pastoring with Barnabas there in Antioch, now at this time, some prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch, and one of them was named Agabus, and he stood up and began to indicate by the Spirit that there would certainly be a great famine over the whole world. And this took place in the reign of Claudius, which, by the way, is in 47 A.D. And in proportion to any of the disciples and their means, each of them determined to send a contribution for the relief of the brethren living in Judea. And this they did, sending it in charge of Barnabas and Saul to the elders in Jerusalem. So now in 47 A.D., maybe 6 months after he's been pastoring, this terrible famine comes, and the church in Antioch, which was not under as much duress politically and spiritually and economically as the people in Jerusalem were, they took up an offering, they gave it to their two pastors, Paul and Barnabas. They took a young man named Titus, an uncircumcised Greek convert, and they made their way up to Jerusalem to deliver the goods and to be examined. Paul says, these Judaizers were constantly now for 14 years going behind me wherever I went, undermining my gospel. I said, enough is enough. We'll put it before the apostles there in Jerusalem. We'll see what they say. And so he said, I went up to see these three pillars, James, John, and Peter. Paul does a bold thing. It's no coincidence that he takes Titus along with him. Listen to what he does. He steps before these three leaders of the Jewish movement of the church, James and John and Peter, and he says, I want you three men to examine three things, my companion, my message, my mission. He says, look at the companions I bring with me, Peter, James, and John. Here's Barnabas that you know well, born and reared here in Jerusalem. He's been with you people from the early days of Pentecost on. A circumcised Jew that's become a Christian and is now a pastor of the second largest church in Christendom. Senior pastor, I might add. And with him is a young fellow named Titus. He's a Greek. He's uncircumcised. He's a convert. Now, you three pillars of the church, tell me, which one of these two men is more of a Christian? Then he says, I want you to look at my gospel. You know what I've been preaching? The man is justified by grace through faith in Jesus Christ apart from the works of law, which means apart and excluding circumcision. Tell me, boys, am I wrong? While you're thinking about that, I just want to tell you that I have been called by Jesus Christ to go to exclusively Gentile places and preach the gospel to uncircumcised people, and I intend to let them all into the kingdom of God. If they repent of their sins, profess their faith in Christ, I'm not going to circumcise one of them like I've not circumcised Titus. You tell me to do it, tell me to do it now. And what do? They approve him. They make no judgment against Titus. Titus is never circumcised. They give him, Paul says, the right hand of fellowship, and they say, look, it appears that God has called you to go to the uncircumcised, to the Gentiles, like he's called us to go to the Jews, to the circumcised. Some people say that Paul is derisive in his attitude, that he's jealous and insecure because he says, these people's supposedly reputation, it doesn't make any difference to me what they were. These purportedly pillars of the church, it sounds a little bit sour and dour, doesn't it? Well, that's because what people were doing as they went behind Paul was saying something like this. You know, if Paul went up to the pillars of the church, they wouldn't put up with this for a minute. Why, if Peter, James, or John knew what this little cockamamie Jew was preaching out there, they wouldn't stop it. James says, okay, let's see what they say. Don't you love it when someone calls the bluff? Lays down the trump card and says, I call you. In your hand. They had nothing. Later on we find out at the Council of Acts that James stood up and said this concerning these false teachers, whom Paul calls false brothers in this sense. since we have heard that some of our own numbers, to whom we gave no instruction, have disturbed you with their words, unsettling your souls, we now make it clear what you need to know. What were they saying? In Acts chapter 15, verse 1, they tell us. These people were saying, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. And Peter, James, and John stand in front of them and Paul and say, you're wrong. Paul is right, you're wrong. What Paul is preaching and teaching is no different from what we preach and teach. The proof of that is they gave him the right hand to spend a fellowship. This is not some gentleman's agreement. Paul wasn't saying, well, they said, it's nice to meet you. It was an act of ordination. We do it today. Every time we ordain elders and deacons and pastors to the work of ministry, from the book of church order, we are commanded to do this. We go down and put out our right hand and we say, we give you the right hand of fellowship to enter into this ministry with us. And that's what they were doing. They said, we recognize the grace that God has given to you. And these reputed pillars, Paul said, gave to me and Barnabas this right hand of fellowship, that we might go to the Gentiles and they to the uncircumcised. The only thing they asked us to do was this. When you go start Gentile churches, can they take up a collection and send it back here to Palestine to us who are suffering? And Paul says, that's the very thing we wanted to do. That's why we were there with that famine visit. Paul and Barnabas and Titus leave that town completely and totally exonerated. Now, I want you to notice, Paul was not asking James and John and Peter to approve, to examine, to refine his gospel. He just wanted to be validated. And that is what he received. They said to him, you have as much right to go preach the gospel to the Gentiles and not require circumcision as we will go preach the gospel to the Jews and we will not require circumcision. So there's a unity in their gospel. There's a coordination of their efforts and there's a mutual respect for their divine commission. But something happened. That's the last thing Paul tells us. Within a year or so, within a few months, he has another meeting with Peter, this time not in Jerusalem, but when Peter comes to his home church in Antioch and Paul has to confront him in an uncomfortable situation before the whole church in Antioch, Paul's first defense of the gospel. But when Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. For prior to the coming of certain men from James, he used to eat with the Gentiles, but when they came, he began to withdraw and hold himself aloof, fearing the party of the circumcision. And the rest of the Jews joined with him in this hypocrisy, with the result that even Barnabas was carried away by their hypocrisy. But when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas in the presence of all, if you, being a Jew, live like the Gentiles and not like the Jews, how is it that you compel the Gentiles to live like you? I agree with F.F. Bruce that says there's not a more uncomfortable text in all of the New Testament. Here are the two men whose names, second only to Jesus Christ, are synonymous with Christianity, Peter and Paul, squared off in open debate and on opposite ends of an issue. Or at least it appears to be so. Why does Paul bring this up? To make himself look good and Peter to look bad? No. What he really wants us to realize is that this gospel was not invented by him. It was invented by Peter. Let's put this in its historical context. Who was the first apostle to take the gospel to any Gentile? Peter. Acts chapter 10. A fellow named Cornelius. Who was the first apostle to baptize a Gentile and not circumcise him? Peter. Cornelius and his whole family. Who was the first apostle who defended the right of the Gentiles to be considered a bona fide part of the church without being circumcised? Paul? Peter? Listen to what he said in the book of Acts. And as I began to speak, I saw that the Holy Spirit fell on them just as he did upon us at the day of Pentecost.
And I remembered the words of the Lord, how he used to say to me, John baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit. Therewith God therefore gave to them the same gift as he gave to us, after believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. Who was I that I could stand in the way of God? And when they heard this, they all quieted down, and they glorified God, and said, Well then, it certainly appears that God has granted to the Gentiles also this repentance that we have that leads to eternal life. It was Peter who first did it. Peter who first let the Gentiles. Peter who first repented. He regularly had table fellowship with them. When the church started in Antioch, who did the apostles in Jerusalem send up there to certify that that church of complete Gentiles was a bona fide church? It was Peter. When the Samaritans converted, who went over to certify that they were Christians? It was Peter. Who was the one who consistently said, they are fellows with us in Christ, they're not to be treated any differently? It was Peter. He was doing this for 10 years before Paul was even around. And all of a sudden, he stopped. The men from James, as Paul calls them, these false brethren, they got to Peter. You know, Peter, like us, had a sin problem, and Peter, as bold as he was, had a yellow streak down the middle of his back. Just had to threaten him a little bit, and he said things like this. Oh, Jesus? Him? I never knew him. Don't know the man. And here, when he's pressured, when they say things something like this, well, we never thought you'd be having table fellowship with the unclean. Peter said, oh, I don't. Okay, I did it once. You know, I was young. And he backed off. And Paul says, in front of everybody, Peter, you're a hypocrite. You're a coward and you're a hypocrite. You say one thing, you profess to believe one thing, you defend one thing in Jerusalem at the Presbytery meeting, and then when the rubber meets the road out here in the streets where there's lots more Gentiles than there are Jews, you cave in. And it's carried away other people, even Barnabas. Now, let me ask you something. Why does Paul confront Peter like this? Couldn't he have done it privately? No. No. For three reasons. Number one, because Peter's sin was done in public and everybody saw it. You need to remember, folks, that the circle of your confession is just as wide as the circle of your offense. It's one thing for me to say to Phil McDade, you know, you're a twit, when there's just two of us around. If I say it here in the pulpit and mean it, and I don't. He's bigger than I am. If I say here in public, then the apology has to come in public. Peter did this in front of everybody. He had to be confronted in front of everybody. The other thing, the second reason, is that Peter, even more than Paul at this time, is the most influential man in all of early Christendom. As Peter goes, so will go the church. He is the leader of the apostolic band. And thirdly, their reaction to peer pressure struck against the very heart of the gospel. I want you to keep your finger in Galatians chapter 1 and turn a few pages to the next epistle, to Ephesians chapter 2, and listen carefully to what Paul says is the heart of the gospel and the way it works itself out in human relationships. Ephesians chapter 2, beginning in verse 11. Therefore remember that formerly you, the Gentiles in the flesh, who were called uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision, which is performed in the flesh by human hands, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who formerly were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ, for he himself is our peace, who made both groups into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall by abolishing in his flesh the enmity which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, that in himself he might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace, and might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross by having put to death the enmity. And he came and preached peace to you who are far away, and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have our access in one spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and of God's household, having been built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being fitted together, is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. Paul says, Peter, you don't realize this, buddy, but listen, you've struck at the very vitals of the gospel. The very reason that Christ came into this world and picked you and me to be apostles was to go to people of every race and tribe and kindred and nation and tell them there is no longer any walls around Jerusalem to keep people out. There's only a cross to bring us all in. We're not going to keep people out. And your conduct is undermining this gospel. And to Peter's credit, he concedes that Paul is right. You say, when does he do that? He does it before the General Assembly in Acts 15, who stands up and says, I've been inconsistent, and Paul is right. Paul is doing this because he wants us to realize this, that he didn't dream up this gospel, and neither did Peter. Here's what Paul is saying, and we'll prove it in the next few verses that we'll look at next week. He's saying this. He's saying, Peter, James, John, fellas, listen. This justification by grace through faith is not something new. Why, we Jews have known about this from the days of Abraham. Abraham was justified by faith. You know that, Peter. Peter said, yeah, you're right. Not only that, he said, we saw Jesus Christ, you men more than I, systematically destroy this legalistic Phariseeism that kept people away from the true God. He hated it. He ripped it to shreds. Peter said, well, you're right. He never required the Gentiles to first become Jews. Neither did you, Peter, when you first gave them the gospel. Why should you now? Why do you now, Peter, once a Jew who now lives like a Gentile, you eat all the pork chops you want. You don't keep this kosher life anymore. Why do you, a Jew who lives like a Gentile, make the Gentile start living like a Jew? Where is the progressive revelation, the progress of redemption there? Why are you making the Gentiles go back to the Old Testament, Peter, when you and I, Jews from birth, have come into the New Age? Why is our apostolic message of union with Christ being replaced by a subtle message you give off of union with Moses? Has not Jesus Christ, have not you 12 men for many more years than I, and do not now I with Barnabas and others, preach that a man is justified in Christ by grace through faith alone? And there was nothing that Peter could do but say, you're right, you're right, you're right. Which shows from Paul's perspective that his gospel and Peter's gospel are both the same. There is no wedge, like the liberal theologians say, between Peter and Paul or between Paul and Jesus. It's the same gospel, developed independently in their lives, but coming to complete congruence here in these early days of the church, so that these two pillars of the church, Peter and Paul, agree on everything that is essential. Which means that it must not have come from men. It had to come from the same Christ who saved Peter, saved Paul, called them both to reach the same world with this doctrine of grace. I would have you know, brethren, that the gospel which I preached is not according to man, for I neither received it from man nor was I taught it by men, but I received it through the revelation of Jesus Christ. What are the origins of the gospel? It's the gospel of God, given to the same kinds of people, sinners, to the same kinds of men, apostles. Whether they're apostles to the Jews or apostles to the Gentiles, doesn't make any difference. And you know what that tells us in closing, brethren? Here's what it tells us. Three things. That any men that come along and say any of these three things ought not to receive a hearing from us. First of all, we should never listen to a man who comes along and says, I have discovered the true gospel and it's different from Paul's. Look what Paul says in chapter 1 and verse 8. But even though we, or an angel from heaven, should preach to you a gospel contrary to that which we preach to you, let him be accursed. We don't need a new gospel. The old one that Peter monkeyed with and Paul refined is good enough. The second thing is this, that you're going to hear, even in our own PCA circles, there's a movement of men afoot who want to say something like this, that over the years, since the Reformation, the gospel has really been lost. That the church has become legalistic and harsh. We don't live in the gospel. We don't preach the gospel to ourselves daily. We're not people under grace. That's not true. That's not true. Brethren, let me say something to you. If even for 1 year the gospel is lost, the church is lost. And Jesus said, I will build my church. And the gates of hell will not prevail against it. It's not going to go out of existence. There has never been a time when God looked down in heaven and said, my goodness, where's the church? She's needed reviving and reformation, but she's always been there. And there's always been some men who, in its pristine kernel, have preached the gospel of truth. This is the gospel of Paul, of Augustine, and Anselm, the gospel of Francis of Assisi, and all of the reforming monks, the monastic movement, the gospel of Huss and Wycliffe, and Tyndale, and Luther, and Calvin, and Zwingli, and the Puritans, and the old men like Spurgeon, and J.C. Ryle, and Charles Simeon. It's the gospel of Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones. It's the gospel of Jim Boyce, now gone to glory. It's the gospel of the PCA. It's my gospel. It's your gospel. It's what you tell your children, what you give them in Sunday school, what you tell them out in the streets when you do EE. It's the gospel, and it will not go away. If anybody tells you that they've rediscovered the gospel because the church has lost it, you need to be kind as you laugh at them and tell them that they're being foolish. And lastly, anybody who says they've resolved the conflict between Peter and Paul, Jesus and Paul, is a liar. There has never been a conflict. There are not two kinds of Christianity, Petrine and Pauline. Paul says in chapter 1, verse 9, as I have said before, so I say again now, if any man is preaching to you a gospel contrary to that which you received, let him be accursed. There is not two gospels, two churches, true Christian. It's not a matter of whether we're Catholic or Protestant. It's not a matter of whether we're Calvinistic or Arminian. It's a matter of whether we believe the gospel or we don't. If we don't believe it, then we're not Christian. Let's stop playing the game. Those who believe in the true gospel are part of the church. They may bicker and argue and have serious discussions about secondary things, but those who believe in the gospel are of Christ and Peter and Paul. There is not brand X Christianity. And anybody who wants to drive a wedge between those two great men of the faith will try to drive a wedge between you and another brother in Christ. You need to be aware of that. Paul would say later in Galatians, for you are all sons of God in Christ through faith in Jesus. For all of you were baptized into Christ and have clothed yourselves with him. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free man, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you belong to Christ, then you are of Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. This gospel that brings people together should never be used to drive people apart. This gospel is the promise of God the Father. It is the finished work of Jesus Christ the Son. It is the outpouring, renewing, regenerating power of the Holy Spirit. It's been around for a long time, and it'll be a long time before it leaves. It won't go away until what it looks forward to comes again in the flesh, and we behold him face to face, and we won't need that gospel anymore. You be careful, brethren, of people who come to you with some high and mighty idea that they're introducing you to a true faith that you somehow lost. They're manipulating you. And Paul, when he was speaking to the Corinthians, I'll end with this, said, I want your faith to be rooted in the right thing. He said, and when I came to you, I did not come with superiority of speech, proclaiming to you these mysteries of God. For I determined to nothing among you, except Jesus Christ and Him crucified, and I was with you, in great weakness and much fear and trembling. And my message and my ministry were not in persuasive words of wisdom, but in the demonstration of the Holy Spirit and His power, so that your faith should not rest on the wisdom of men, but on the power of God. What is the power of God that your life, your soul, your faith rest? What is that power? I am not ashamed of the gospel of God, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. To Peter's Jews first, to Paul's Gentiles second. For in that gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, so that we know that the man who will be right with God will live by faith. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we live in an age like every age in which the gospel of our dear Lord and Savior Jesus Christ is going to be undermined even in conservative circles. These men who were attacking the gospel in Paul's day, they were not liberals. They were right-wing conservatives. And even to this day, from the right and from the left, subtle disclaimers upon Paul's gospel, subtle underminings of the unity of our faith, wedges pushed between sincere brothers who are trusting Christ are driven that should not be there. We are often discouraged and confused and confounded. We know this. We've seen it tonight in the life of Paul and made clear to us that you will build your church. You will call your men to preach it. The gospel will survive. The grass is withered, the flowers will fade, like all men. But the word of our God will abide forever. This gospel will remain forever in the hearts and hands of people somewhere who will be faithful with it and bring with it many sons to glory. Our prayer is that you make us faithful with it, that we entertain no ideas of new slants on the gospel, some refinements, some age-old things yet to be rediscovered, but we trust in that which has been passed down from generation to generation, that if you repent of your sins and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you will be saved. Oh, give us this confidence and make us faithful. Make us like Peter, willing to admit when we're wrong and correct ourselves. Make us like Paul, bold, even to the point of self-sacrifice for the sake of this truth. For it is that power upon which our souls and the souls of all men will rest, for good or for ill. It is the wedge that divides the true from the false, saved from the lost, the sons of the devil from the sons of God. Go make us in that latter group, we pray, by grace and through faith in Jesus, we would ask it. Amen.